All right, so we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. My kids always think that's a funny name for a coffee shop, Hebrews. But this is Book of the Bible, unknown author. A lot of debate on who actually authored the Book of Hebrews. But a very significant book in the New Testament and really all of Scripture. As we talk about solo Christo or solus Christus, Christ alone. We're in the five solas. Looked at sola scriptura last week, and that's scripture alone, that it guides and directs all of our thoughts and actions. And then we're going to Christ alone and why that's so significant. These obviously come about because there was some discrepancies, as people would call them, but really things that were antithetical to scripture. And we needed to have some kind of foundation, starting points to launch from. And we have faith alone, grace alone, glory to God alone, the other three. And so Hebrews is talking about how Jesus is the high priest. It's a book written to Hebrew believers, Jewish believers. But also in the mix of that, there is those who are not believers, but they're Jewish background. And so we always want to go and try to envision and picture ourselves in context of who is hearing this and put ourselves in their shoes as we're hearing these truths. And so chapter 10 kind of ends a section where the focus is that Jesus Christ is the high priest. Why is that significant? Because the high priest was the one who made atonement once a year for the sins of the people. There was other priests, but the high priest was the man. And so we see that in chapter 10, this is kind of, and through 16 kind of closes out that section. And that is kind of the focus of Hebrews, the only book of the Bible that really that talks about Jesus as a priest. You know, you got shepherd, you got other descriptions of Jesus. But here in Hebrews, we have it all focusing on the priest and the sacrificial system that was in place. So in chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, I'm just going to walk through scriptures here and see how this all ties together, that it is really Christ alone, no matter what really is going on, not the extracurricular activities. And that's what we have a lot of denominations, definitely religions and cults that will claim Jesus, good man, or even sort of believe he might have been God, but we're going to add stuff and have things we need to do that also bring salvation. And it is not about Jesus alone for them. But we're going to see that it's very clear by the author of Hebrews that it is Christ alone. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never," and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, "but it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So notice the word shadow right off the bat as the author is following up that there's this redemption through the blood of Christ. The law serves a purpose, but it is a shadow of the good things. It is not the real thing. The true thing, the true form. The commentator Newell says the Greek word for image is icon. Should be a familiar word. We use icon. "An image or icon, like a good statue or photograph, reveals features and facts accurately. This a shadow cannot do. A tree casts its shadow on the ground. You see its general shape, but you cannot tell the kind of tree or discern foliage, blossom, or fruit." And so that's the mindset that we're going through to help realize that all this system in place where you can sacrifice, and that was what it was based on, right? The Jewish, and be mindful, God gave them this system. So it is not something you just cast out like it's just worthless. God gave that for a reason, as a picture, as to show, but it's just a shadow of what's to come, of the genuine sacrifice and the genuine salvation. And that's what it's talking about. It's the shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. That's what this law, the law. So in verse 2, it goes on, otherwise, if that is, if this is the shadow, otherwise, if it wasn't a shadow, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. And sometimes we make things overcomplicated, but it's very plain here. I mean, that makes sense, right? You can understand that? That if it was the genuine thing, then why did you keep sacrificing over and over again? It's because it's not. It's a shadow. They would have ceased. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And that was constant reminder of our sinfulness. So there's a purpose there. It should always be pointing us to and keeping us humble that we are not perfect. There's a system in place, and that's what the Old Testament system was set up on. Had to be sacrifices to be made right with God in the Old Testament, but it always pointed to the ultimate Savior. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Remember, you got to hear the people hearing this in that culture, in that background, it would be shocking words. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse chapter 9, verse 12 references this as well. So Morris, another commentator, Morris, quotes another commentator, Herring, and he says, this commentator says, he points out that this distinguishes Christianity from the mystery religions where the sacrifice of the god was repeated annually. In fact, there is no other religion in which one great happening brings salvation through the centuries and throughout the world. This is the distinctive doctrine of Christianity. So if you think about some of these familiar religions or systems in place, what do? It's always about some form of work, constantly doing something. And Christianity is unique because it says Jesus Christ, once and for all, and we'll see this over and over again in this chapter, once and for all, he alone is Savior. But notice it says they cannot take away sins. That's the word for atonement there in the Greek. It means to cover. So it could cover the sins. Right? In the sacrificial system, it was covered, but did not take them away. A cover does not make it disappear. It just covers it. And so, it's a very significant use of words there. But there is a divine purpose of the law. Galatians 3:24 talks about that. It's the law is a schoolmaster. It teaches us what is wrong and right. It brings us to our knees and know that we are sinful and we need saving. So verse 5 continues on. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, what does that echo? John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word is God. So you see the reference that Christ has always been. Very significant. If Christ hasn't always been, then how can he be salvation for all? He is God. So, very intentional words. And then it goes on to quote from Psalm 40, and this is this quote that Hebrews uses and puts it, David is quoted, wrote this psalm, but it is, this author, Hebrew, is referencing and applying it to Jesus. It says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. Why is that significant? That's the incarnation. You had different camps, different false religions, false beliefs, they would say, oh, Jesus was just a man. He wasn't really God. There's no way that could work out of how you can Jesus be a man. But you see, but a body have you prepared. He was a man. But then we've seen when Christ came into the world, he's always been. So you see the balance there, the both sides, this author is making sure they see that Jesus was given a body for a purpose, incarnation, one entity, three persons. We see the Trinity laid out in this chapter. The word Trinity, but if everybody wonders, Trinity, that's not in the Bible. Well, we see references to the Trinity, not the Trinity word, but you see the Trinity all throughout Scripture. So it says, Body you have prepared for me, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So this burnt offerings, you remember, they're hearing this. God doesn't care about these offerings. Why would he give us the command to offer sacrifices if he doesn't really care about them? Well, you see references, Hosea 6, 6, Micah 6, 6 through 8, 1 Samuel 15, 22, which is interesting because that is when Saul offers and is disobedient, and he thinks he's doing good by offering some sacrifices. But in 1 Samuel 15, 22, Samuel comes and says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. That's what Samuel said to Saul when Saul thought he was doing good because he was sacrificing, but he was really disobeying God's command because God said, wait, and he chose not to wait. And so you see, it's all about the heart. It's all about the heart of what is going on behind these sacrifices and offerings. And Jesus has come to do away with the first, to establish the second. And then we come to a pivotal truth, verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Pretty plain to me. The concept, and it's a big word, propitiation, is not in our English language. And we don't really use it. And a lot of translations don't translate. Even ESV does as propitiation. And it's just a big word. But the concept is significant. So I'm going to read a few verses. Romans 3:25 has this word, propitiation. And it's important that we focus on this truth because it captures really what we're talking about. It is Christ alone. So Romans 3:25 says, going back to verse 23, for all have sinned, very familiar verse, and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's a reference to propitiation. Some of y'all might have atonement. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. 1 John 4:3. Propitiation, the sins of the world. And 1 John 4:10 also talks about, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So why such a significance of focusing on that word? Because you realize that God's wrath needs to be satisfied. God, we all are sinners, sinful nature, born, and must have some form of redemption. How do you satisfy? How does God satisfy his wrath? How is his wrath satisfied? There has to be something, an object that takes the wrath. What happened in the Old Testament system? You had an animal, spilling of blood. It took the wrath of the people for their sin. God's wrath is there. How can it be satisfied? But if you have Christ coming to the world, always existing, he is God, he's given a body in human form to take the wrath of God. And we see that in verse 10. Offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's what a propitiation is. It has to be something, some object to take the wrath. And Jesus took the wrath. And it goes on in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now remember, these are Jewish people understanding this sacrificial system. They understood more than we do, and that's why we have to understand context and read scripture. Newell says this, and he's pretty straightforward and harsh on, but he says, referring to verse 11, how the priest stands daily at his service, he does all these offerings repeatedly. Contrast the blasphemous performances of the Romish priests. You never heard one of them preaching on the finished work of Christ. They're always standing, gabbing in Latin, an unknown tongue, or fiddling about their satanic invention of the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass. The Pope appointed priests make signs of the cross, but never preach the work of Christ finished there. Pretty strong words about the system that Catholics have set up and other liturgical religions and denominations. But what is his point here? Remember, priests, their job was never done. They stand there making sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. So they never sit down. What does it say that Jesus did? He sat down. What does that tell you? It's finished. John 19:30. It is finished. Jesus sat down. Where did he? Not just anywhere. At the right hand of God. Prominent authority. And we have all these systems in place that man has devised, religions. Well, they'll say, oh, yeah, God. And these other things. Jesus, yes. And works. Christ alone. It is throughout Scripture. It is throughout the book of Hebrews. Eyes to see, ears to hear. Misguided. But why? Jesus sat down, single sacrifice. What is he doing? He's waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That's victory in Jesus. Footstool for his feet. Verse 14, for by a single offering, you see the terminology, once and for all, single, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. First John talks about this abiding, always. It's that tension in Scripture. You are saved, being saved. It's tension to us. It wasn't to the Eastern mind. And no problem with that. But you're being sanctified. You're abiding in him. Always want to seek and do his will. And the Holy Spirit, and there's the other part of the Trinity. So we've seen God, we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Holy Spirit, all one. As Thomas says, commentator, we have the threefold revelation of God in this passage, a very definite spiritual and practical exemplification of the Holy Trinity, will of God, work of Christ, witness of the Spirit. So let anybody tell you, the Trinity is not in Scripture. This is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. In verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That is significant. You know the audience he's talking to. And it's the same for us. Because what do we get it tempted to do? Is we'll start doing things. And it starts taking the place of who it's really all about. So we have to catch ourselves. There's other systems in place. They have that. And that's what they focus on. And it is Jesus and works. Jesus and something else, they add, and that is salvation. We believe Jesus alone, but then we get caught up, or he is not the primary focus. Must be mindful. So I'm going to close with two scriptures. They parallel each other. Proverbs 16:25. Anybody have that memorized? It's a very familiar proverb. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Before I read the last scripture, this is what Spurgeon says. "The work of Jesus for atonement is finished. If it is not enough for us, then nothing will be. God has set forth Christ for you as guilty sinners to rest on. And if that is not enough for you, what more would you have? Christ has offered himself, died and suffered in our stead, and gone into his glory. And if you cannot depend on him, what more would you have him do? Shall he come and die again? You have rejected him once. You would reject him though he died twice." You've already rejected him once. You think you keep rejecting if you don't understand. See, so Proverbs 16:25, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." John 14:6, familiar. What does it say? Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's a way that seems right to a man, but it's death. All these man-made methods and modes, religions, seems right to them, but it leads to death. It all leads to the same place. Jesus alone, way, the truth, and the life. Do we believe what God has said? When you're dialoguing with those who hold to other aspects, and he said it's very subtle at times, but those heresies sneak in and it makes it really sound good. It must be discerning. Is it a man's way? Is it God's way? He lays out in scripture that Jesus Christ alone for salvation, nothing else. So we're going to do things a little differently. Is I'm going to pray, but then we're going to close out in a song. Victory in Jesus. So, God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth. Remembering that there is some uncomfortable passages in the Bible. Trying to realize the audience being spoken to at that time. It is shocking. It was shocking to them to hear some of these words. And we don't think much of it. Oftentimes, we see how there's been so many man-made religions, so many man-made opportunities, avenues to try to earn salvation, to try to make it fit in our own personal systems of belief, when it is laid out clearly that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Christ alone, period. So I thank you for the truths for us all here as we hear them and live them out day by day, week by week. May you guide and direct. Give us, may we seek to be humble, hearts of humility, and rest in the awesome news, reminder that there's victory in Jesus alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And all my love is in me, country. Beneath the clan. One more chorus, all right. Oh, victory. Punch me! All right, amen. Is that the last thing? Amen. You're dismissed. Go in God's grace and victory.